As you turn there, I'm just going to ask a really quick question, and that's this. If you could take any other place other than your home for a place to spend a year in lockdown, where would you spend it?
Pine Ridge?
Yeah, okay. A little bit of a keener there. Really? You'd spend an entire year there? Okay, well, I guess you're going to. So, anyone else? Anywhere else that you would love to be for a lockdown for an entire year other than your house?
Somewhere close to
the beach. You and I think alike. You know where I would pick? I would pick Hawaii, right? It would be such a great place to stay in Hawaii. In fact, guys, I want to tell you a little secret. If I could take this church and all the people that were in this church and I could plant it in Hawaii, I could die a happy man, right? So I would be a pastor there, and we would be there, and it would be awesome, and we would have church, and it would be good, and then maybe we could have evening services, and, you know, evening services would be like me playing guitar. I'd learn how to play guitar, and we'd have a campfire. We'd do a devotional, and then we'd go surfing, maybe listen to a little Beach Boys. It'd be great. And then instead of potlucks, we would have luau's. Wouldn't that be awesome? I love it. If I could take us and put it there, I'd be happy. I got to go to Hawaii when I was a young adult. My dad took me there, and it's very, very beautiful. I got to see some things and check out some sunken shipwrecks. One of the coolest things I saw, though, was I got to tour the battleship Missouri, and that is a very, very famous battleship. Does anyone want to know why that's a famous battleship? Pearl Harbor, yes, kind of. It is in Pearl Harbor, but that's not necessarily why it's famous. It's the site of surrender. It's the site where Japan surrendered in World War II, right on this ship right here. And if you actually go on the ship and travel on it, you can actually see the kind of declaration of surrender on it. And you're right, it is part of Pearl Harbor. In fact, if you see the picture on screen there, you can see the Arizona Memorial. It's sort of that white light thing right there. And the ships, the one ship is sunk, and you know there's the Missouri. And they're both facing each other, and one represents the start of the war, the Arizona, and the other one represents the end of the war. It's a very interesting piece of history. I always liked it simply because we shared the same date. Pearl Harbor happened on December 7th. I was born on December 7th, not in 1941, though. Otherwise, I'd be really, really good-looking for how old I am. But I'd like you to read or listen to what the president of that time said the day after. And these are his words. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of Japan. The United States was at peace with the nation. I want you to think about that for a quick sec. And at the solicitation of Japan, was in conversation with his governments and its emperor looking toward the maintenance of peace in the Pacific. Indeed, 1 hour after the Japanese air squadrons had commenced bombing in the American island of Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleague delivered to our Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message. While this reply stated that it seemed useless to continue existing diplomatic negations, it contained no threat or hint or armed of war. And so here's what's interesting about it. He ended up requesting Congress to declare war on Japan. And as you know, that is how the United States entered World War II. The problem is that his comments weren't very true, were they? If you think about it, what did he say? He said that we were at peace with Japan. The problem with that is that you don't plan something like Pearl Harbor on the whim. You don't get up in the morning and say, pour yourself a cup of coffee and say, you know what I feel like doing today? I'm going to attack the most beautiful place in the United States. Nah, it takes time and training and thought. It takes resource and reconnaissance and money. The truth of the matter is that whether or not the states recognized it or not, They were, in fact, at war, in conflict, in a battle with Japan for probably weeks or months before the actual attack. Okay? They just didn't know it. They were naive. People in paradise were deceived into a false sense of peace and unaware that there was a conflict. And because they were unaware that there was even an issue, the suffering was pretty devastating. And I want to say that is a very good thing to talk about for us. When I start, the thing is right now we are in a conflict. 24/7, there is a spiritual battle over who gets the glory. Right now, you and I are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And here's the thing, is like when I start talking about spiritual battles, I can somehow see that people, in the eyes, people start getting a little weirded out, right? When you talk about spirituality and spiritual warfare and spiritual attacks and all that kind of thing, people are like, oh, Dan, that's a little bit strange. Where are you going with this? It's a little weird. What are you going to do? Are we going to have to call the board on you? The truth of the matter is, we think of the idea as being in conflict as strange and weird, but I want to say to you this morning, is it really that strange? Are you really that unaccustomed and unfamiliar with the battle that goes on in your soul? And I would render to you today that you are not. The fact of the matter is that every single person in this room is conscious of a battle that is going on in their minds, going on in their hearts, and going on in their wills. There is a conflict that is continually going on, a battle within us, a battle against thoughts, against feelings that are contrary to God's word. We're wrestling with ideas. We're wrestling with decisions about whether or not they follow God or not follow God, or they're his way or not way. We're wrestling with relationships, and we're trying to figure out how to have healthy relationships and do them in the way that is a way to God's word versus not. We're wrestling with temptations, and it's going on all the time, isn't it? It's going on all the time. There are things going on in your mind that we're wrestling against and trying to fighting against. And if the truth of the matter is that they are eating at us. I'm wondering how many of you this morning came in and walked in those doors with disturbing or anxious thoughts. Maybe about your parents, about your husband. Disturbing thoughts or struggling thoughts or thoughts in conflict about your wives, about your marriage, about your children, about where their lives are heading. I'm wondering how many of you thought about your money, how you're going to provide, how you're going to pay the bills, and disturbing thoughts about your wills and minds. I'm wondering how many of you walked in here with some sort of struggle, some sort of battle or conflict that you have been working to you. So here's what I'm going to say and ask is this, is like, so are you really that unfamiliar with the concept of a battle or a spiritual conflict? You're probably not. The challenge is we don't tend to think of it that way. There is a battle, but it's not between God and Satan. That battle is over. It lasted about a millisecond. God won, Satan lost. That battle is not even between us and Satan. I don't really even think Satan cares about you all that much. Right? And any time he does pay any attention to you is because you matter to God. Right? The battle is over who gets the glory. And so, friends, that's actually why I believe Pearl Harbor is such a great illustration for describing what is going on in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. Because people who lived in paradise were the victims of a battle they didn't even know they were a part of until it was too late. So with that, I want you to turn with me and we'll go through the story. So here we go. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that God had made. So let's stop right there And let's talk about that verse real quick. So when people read this, a lot of people get tripped up by the talking snake. And the very first question people ask about the talking snake is, why is there a talking snake in the Bible? And I can't believe that, and that seems a little bit unbelievable. And so let me help you think about it and wrap your head around it in a way that doesn't really seem that unbelievable. You need to look at the talking snake in the context of the rest of the story. So for that, I want you to think about your most boring, mundane Thursday evening. What do you do on a Thursday evening? Just normally, just a kind of regular, mundane, average weekday evening. What do you do? What's that? You Bible study. You work. Okay, yeah, you work at the Waffle House. I get it. I call it the Waffle House. some of us, you know, we might have a meal during the evening. We might have a Wednesday evening or Thursday evening or Tuesday evening. We might have a meal. We might go to a Bible study. We might sit on the couch, watch TV, maybe like scroll through our phone while we're watching TV, that kind of thing. I want you to, that's probably your normal weekday evening thing. You want to know what Adam and Eve's normal weekday evening activity was? We should all know this. They were walking in the garden with who? God. Adam and Eve's normal, mundane, regular, Monday to Friday behavior was to walk with the creator of the universe in the evening. And a lot of people, when we read the story of Genesis and the creation, we read through it and we kind of read that part and we kind of, okay, I get it, and we gloss over it, and then we get up at the tripped up at the talking snake. And that's a little weird, because if you think about it, when Adam and Eve are spending all their time with God, who are they spending the time with? They're spending the time with the person that created every photon that ever existed, every speck of dust on Mars, every volcanic eruption on Venus, every hydrogen atom, every cell, every organism, and he knows everything. He knows every individual down to the very last detail, the number of hairs on their head. This is the God that they walk with every day. Have you thought about what it would be like to have that as your normal, regular experience? It'd be pretty trippy, eh? I've often wondered what it would be like for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the cool of day. What would it have been like? Would it have been like Moses? You know that story where Moses asked God, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, you know what? I need you to turn your face away because it's just too intense. Is that what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to walk with the God of the universe? Or would it have been more like the road on Damascus where Jesus is walking with them through the garden? What would it have been like? My point is this. Is if your normal, regular, average, boring, I shouldn't say boring, but you kind of get the idea, the regular routine is to walk with the creator of the universe, then a talking snake should not faze you whatsoever, eh? And that's probably what happened with Eve. The snake comes in, talks to Eve, and Eve probably just assumes this is another one of God's wonderful creations. There's probably not much that phases you after you spend time in the presence of God every day like Adam and Eve did. Okay? So who is the snake? Well, you're not necessarily told exactly in this verse, but as you go through the Bible, it becomes clear that there's a person that has many different names, that has rebelled against God. He is referred to as the accuser, the adversary, an angel of light, Beelzebub, prince of demons, a deceiver, father of lies, the lawless one, a liar, prince of peace, ruler of darkness, and serpent. Say, so the serpent really is Satan. Okay? Some Bible scholars might disagree with that. I tend to think that it's the same person all the way through because it characterizes one person above the rest who is wiser and rebels. So the snake is Satan, the head. He was a created being who rebelled. And that's really important because we need to understand something here is that Satan is not God's evil equal. Okay? It's not like there's a good, all-powerful, all-knowing, super amazing deity who's good, who we call God, and then there's the exact opposite, and you're caught in the middle of that. That's not what it is. As far as we can tell, he's a self-aware being, and though he is contrasted to God in relation to God's character, he is not God's evil equal. Satan is powerful and intelligent, but he is not all-powerful and all-knowing. He cannot read minds, although I would guess that his ability to read people would be pretty good. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not very powerful. God has no limits in power, presence, knowledge, or control. They are not equal. Okay? You need to hear that. Okay? However, as you read through the entire script of the Bible, what you learn is that Satan is a created being who rebelled, and our best understanding is that it was pride, that he wanted for himself a place, he wanted more glory than he should have been taken. So that's who the snake is. So reading further, it goes like this. Hit it again for me. Guys, my remote's not working. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" I want you to put parentheses around "did God actually say" and circle the word "any." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was also desired to make one wise, she took it and ate of its fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And as we know, that's how the world breaks. So Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 talk about a world that is created the way that God wanted the world, the way that it was intended to be, and we've spent the last 4 weeks talking about that. And Genesis chapter 3 talks about how the world breaks, how the wheels fall off. It answers the question for us this morning, why isn't the world the way it's supposed to be? And because Adam and Eve fell for it, we all suffer. So question this morning, how did they fall for it? How did they fall for it? Satan twist. Don't get ahead of me, Dan. But you're right. Here's the deal. I think we have to ask that question because it's not just a question about how did they fall for it. It's a question about how do we get duped by it. Because if they, who were perfect beings in the sense that there was no sin in their life, fell for a trick, then you and I certainly, who have a sinful nature, are capable for falling or being deceived too. So how did they get deceived? What was going on? Well, I want to lay it out for you that there are three things in this chapter that Satan does to deceive Adam and Eve. And they're this. Satan masked the real conflict and convinced them to question God's honesty and goodness. Okay? So you want like the summary of those six verses, is that Satan masked where the real problem lied, and he convinced them to question God's honesty and goodness. Let me explain this for you. Let's talk about the first thing, a lack of awareness, the fact that he masked the question. Okay? When the serpent asked Eve about the fruit, Eve was clearly aware and understood what God had asked them to do. We get that, right? What does she say? She says, "God told us not to eat of it." She knew, she understood, and she get it. So when Satan is asking the question, it's not a very neutral question, is it? Okay? It's a question designed of mixed direction. For Eve coming in and the way that she responds to the snake, it suggests that Eve sees the issue or the source of the question in a different place than Satan did. Satan probably decided to use it as a wedge between Adam and Eve and God, But Eve might have thought something different, because what does she do? She gives an informational answer. Okay. Her response seems to indicate that she has absolutely no idea that she is caught in the middle of an epic battle between the serpent and God because of the way that she answers. This is the way she answers him. He said, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve is deceived into knowing where the real conflict is, because she can't recognize where the source of the conflict lies. If she was aware of what was really going on and what was really at stake, don't you think that she would have responded differently than just giving an informational answer about what was going on? But in fact, that's not why Satan is using this question for an entirely different conflict. And I want to say this. We are not aware of the correct, when we are not aware of the correct cause of our problems, especially in North America, we tend to diagnose our problems in the wrong cause, and we bring up a wrong solution for it, and that's exactly what happens in the story. Okay? Eve does not see this as an epic battle between God and Satan and who gets the glory and who doesn't. She just simply says it as this. "Hey, you know, Eve, I'm the serpent here, and I was just down in the watering hole by the giraffe, and the giraffe told me the other day that you can't eat from any tree. Is that true? Help me out here. Is this an issue?" And Eve responds just his way. She doesn't see this as an epically spiritual conflict. And the problem is that when you and I, one of the reasons we get duped is we fail to address the root cause of the battle or conflict that we're going through. For example, let me explain this. A peptic ulcer lesion is basically a sore on the lining of the stomach. Okay? For years, doctors treated ulcers as incurable, saying that there's too much stomach acid from stress, caffeine, and bad foods. So if I have a stomach ulcer, the way I'm going to treat it is by reducing stress and not drinking coffee, which is something that I really like doing. Okay. Then, in 1992, an Australian scientist named Dr. Gray found that ulcers were caused by a particular kind of bacteria. Almost 80% of his patients had it. So the proposed theory was that the ulcers were caused by not stress, but a bacteria in the lining. My point is this: until you understand what the primary source of your issue was, you will never have success in battling the problem. And if the problem is primarily a spiritual problem and you diagnose it as a physical problem, you won't address the issue. Okay? Let me give you an example of this from everyday life. Let's look at the issue of money, for example. Okay? Let's say, for example, that you are running short on paying your bills every month. Well, you know what a normal solution to that would be? What would be a normal solution to that that everyone would do? Make more money, right? But what if the reason that you can't pay your bills every month is because you are not prioritizing your finances in the way that God wants you to do? And you're spending more money on yourself and more money on your things and less on what God wants you to do. And yet you are still, you see what I'm saying? Is that the same problem might have different causes. And if you don't address the problem correctly, you won't find any solution for it. Or suppose you have relationship issues. You have friends. You have really good friends and that are amazing, and you haven't talked to them for a while. And you just meet, you know, a normal everyday solution or reason for that would be maybe that you kind of went on your way and you just kind of got busy and they got busy. But what if there's bitterness in your heart? And you're just kind of using the excuse that you guys are busy not to deal with stuff. Or take depression. There are at least two different types of depression. There's chemical-based depression, where one starts off with chemical imbalance, which causes depressed emotions, and there's source-based depression, where an event, memory, or circumstance causes depressed emotions and the resulting feeling is depression. The question is at hand is which came first, the chemical imbalance or the emotional response. The problem is they both feel the same, and frequently both types of depression are treated the same with chemical medication. And if it's a chemical problem, then great, the medications work, no problem. But if the problem is sourced in your woundedness, then all the medications do is cover it up. You see what I'm trying to say here? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12 puts this way more eloquently than I could. It says this, it says, "For our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against..." Okay, I'll take it. Now I want you to think about the context in which that was written for a minute. Paul is in prison, and you know, it doesn't say this, but you know, I kind of like to think that maybe he did. He kind of writes, and as he's writing, he pauses and he stands up and he sees a soldier in full battle array from head to toe. He's got the helmet, he's got the belt, he's got the shield. And Paul is looking at this man who if Paul makes a move, this guy is ready to kill him. And Paul looks at him and says, "This guy is not my problem. It's not even the guy that put me here, King Agrippa. It's the rulers, the principalities of this dark world. The people are not a problem." Could you imagine if you fought like that with your spouse? You have this knockdown, drag him out argument with your spouse, and you just kind of start and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Ephesians 6 says that you are not my problem," right? What if you did that the way? You know what? We should be able to have really good fights because we know at the end of the day, the people that we're fighting with are not really the source of the problem. Okay? My point is this, is that because Eve was not aware of where the real problem lies, she didn't respond correctly. And because of that, we're in the situation that we're in. So number two, Satan questioned, or got Eve to question God's word. He said to the woman, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil." But then God said, "You shall." Yeah, I said that. Second thing he said is this. Here's what I want to, let me backtrack a minute. What I want to say about this is that when you and I, here's where I want you to take him home for the fact that God, that Satan masked the problem. When you and I look at an issue in our lives, I want you to think about any kind of issue. I want you to just ask one question, and that's this. Is there a spiritual aspect of the problem I haven't considered yet? Okay? And if there is, deal with it. And if there's not, fine. Maybe just being money out of money means that you're out of money. But maybe there's something deeper in it. And you know what? I think because we live in the culture that we do, we tend to think of the spiritual component of our problems last. Why? Because we pray last about it. I'm not saying that there's like a spiritual issue, every inner city issue. I'm just saying that it's there, and when we need to be a little bit more diligent about understanding the spiritual aspect or factor into our issues. That would have helped Eve. So going on from there, the second thing is that Satan will cause you to question the word of God. This is what he says. He says, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the fruit of the garden?'" "Hey, Eve, you know, I was just out here and I heard the other day that you know that God is restricting you from eating anything. Did you understand what's going on here? Is that he's asking the question. I heard that it's every tree." He's embellishing it. Why? Because he's getting Eve to trick, and he's getting her to see that God is not actually saying what he meant to say. No, the question is not a neutral question, and you can tell right away that it's working. When Eve answers the snake, she almost responds and cites exactly what God told them, except there's a word missing. Does anyone want to know what that word is? Okay. Well, when God says it, he says this. He says this in Genesis chapter 2:16. "You may freely eat of the tree of every tree in the garden. Okay, your ESV will say surely, but it's this idea that hey, you can eat this and you can eat this. It's free for you to do it. When Eve responds, that word is noticeably absent. So you can see subtly that Satan is trying to get her to doubt what God actually is saying. And he says it like this. It comes out like this. Did God actually say? Right? Satan's first attempt is to get you to question what you know about to be true about the Word of God. And it's going to sound a lot like this. I know God says this, but. Okay? I know God says to do this, but. I know God says to do this, but this. Or I know that God says to do this, but this. And there's three ways that it works out. Number one is your promises. Number two is the direction. And number three is your morals. God gives you promises. That God gives his promises in God's word. And since we're going through Genesis, let me give you an example of Abraham and Sarah. What was the promise there, guys? That they would have a child by natural means in their old age. Okay? But things didn't go good for them. And if you read through that whole story and narrative, you actually do see times in places where Abraham even questions what he heard. And actually, not even what he heard, maybe that God did promise, maybe not through natural means. And we all know that story, right? So this is what happens. God promises something to us, and we act on it, and we make our decisions based on it, and things don't go the way we think they should have. And Satan now comes along and actually says, did God actually say? And then he tweaks us. Makes us open the idea that maybe he didn't actually say that. Or maybe it's direction in life. You've processed it. You checked it out with the Word of God. You've asked other godly people for their opinion on what you think. You've prayed about it. And you made the choice. You thought that you should go here or live here or do this. And then things didn't go out the way you think. And you find yourself asking if you made a mistake. Did God really say that? And he's just tweaked you off the pathway that he's called you on. Or even your morality. Did God really say not to worry? Do you know that worry is one of the most acceptable sins in the Christian church? If I came up here this morning and said to you, you know what, guys, I got to confess something to you. I've been lying since I started here. I don't believe in God. I think it's a whole sham. There's not one thing I said out here that I believe is the truth. What would happen? You'd be telling me, get this guy out of here. But if I came up here and said, you know what? I had a stressful week and I was worrying all much. You know what you'd be saying? Amen, brother. I was right there with you. Okay. Did God really say not to worry? Who does it give the glory to? It's not God. Did God really say that we are to put him first in our finances? Yes, but I have debt. God doesn't want me to tithe in debt. Did God really say, save yourself for a marriage? I mean, we're going to get married anyway. Did God really say, I'm supposed to be honest in my business dealings, but God, if I did this or I fudged the numbers here, then I would be set up and then I could tithe for you and give to your kingdom more. Did God really say, it's between men and women? Yes, of course, marriage is between men and women, but we have science now. Do you see what I'm saying? Did God actually say? I know God says this, but what? So let me bring it home for you. I want you to think about an issue you're struggling with right now. A direction, a promise, or a sin. I want you to say something where you are asking yourself, I know God says this, but. What is that? I mean it. Lock it in. Take 30 seconds right now. What is it that you know that God says about what you're going through? What is it that you know that you know that you know that God's word says about that issue? Lock it in. Now I want you to ask, what's your but? What's your but? What's your objection? You need to understand your objection is not even your own. It's Satan's. Satan's first attempt is to get you to question what you know to be true about God's word, and he's going to get you to question it without going back to the word of God and asking him. And then when he's got you on that, he's going to, when you're open to the idea you open to that idea, he's going to get you to question his goodness. Listen to what the rest of the story says. It says this: "You will not die," Satan says, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what he's doing here? He's not only telling her that she shouldn't believe God, he's telling her why she shouldn't trust God. The Creator is trying to stop you from being his equal. The Creator knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll be equal, and therefore he will have no authority over you. You can be your own boss. Satan is trying to convince them they are an oppressed people because they don't have as much power and independence of God. And you know what, friends? On a side note, that sounds awfully familiar to current worldview thinking, that there's a source out there and that all oppression and all strife in the world is caused by power, and the reason that your life sucks and the reason that you have cancer and the reason the world is as broke as it is because you do not have the power. Someone is oppressing you, and all you need to do is take the power for yourself. And I'm worried about that because that kind of thinking is seeping into the church, and we fail to recognize that it is a repackaged version of what the text just said. It's the same temptation. It's the same sales pitch. God's holding out on you. He wants to keep you small. He's withholding God's likeness from you, and all you have to do to be on the same playing field God is to keep you. He wants you to keep you from being his equal. Well, in verse 6, we know how the rest of the story goes. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. A lot of times people will ask, well, if the tree was going to be such a temptation for Eve, why did God put it there in the first place? Have you ever found yourself asking that question? Nobody? Yeah, okay. A little bit of honesty here. You have to understand something. In Eve's world, sin had not entered it. So there's not this, when someone puts a restriction in front of us, what winds up happening is there's something in our gut that wants to push back against the restriction. There's this internal fight that says, no, you can't restrict me. But Eve, because there's no sin in the world yet, is not going through that. God would have said, hey, Eve and Adam, I need you to leave the tree alone. And they wouldn't have given it a second thought right up until this point. So what's really going on here? It's not a sinful nature that the tree is bringing out of her. Instead, what she's facing is a question of belief. Who am I going to believe? God says, don't eat it or you'll die. Or the serpent says, eat it, he's tricking you. Who am I going to trust is telling the truth? See, the real question and the real issue about how Satan was able to trick them was this, is he got them to question who to believe. He got them to question how to believe. And that's really, really important, because even though we are saved, even though I believe that the verse in John where it says, greater who he who is in you than he who is in the world, meaning Satan can't touch you, meaning that your salvation is found in him, I still believe that he can lie to us. We can fall for his lies. If that were not true, there would be no warning in the New Testament churches to stand your guard. Every warning in Scripture against Satan is directed not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. We can get tricked just as they were tricked. So how do we not fall for the same trick again? How do we not repeat? Well, here's what I'm going to say. It really comes down to this. Are we going to believe that he is honest and good regardless of our feelings? God's terms for not falling for the trick and lies are this. Do we believe that God is telling the truth? The best way to guard yourself against deception is to know, believe, and declare, and line your life up or behavior with the truth, regardless of how you feel about it. I want you to catch something in verse 6. Okay? It's not when Eve looks at the tree and says that it's desirable, and that's what, it's not just that it's an academic, intellectual kind of, yeah, I see it's a good thing. It's that there's this desire or feeling welling up in her for it. Why did she get that way? Because she believed something that the Satan was selling. And so the trick for Eve in that case would be to believe God telling the truth regardless of how she feels. Let me explain this real quick. If you, let me prove this. Let's say you and a person named Allison gets a call that Dave, her husband, and his carpool buddy have been in a very serious car accident on the way home from work. Dave is on his way to the hospital via the ambulance. His condition is unknown. What do you think his wife is feeling at that time? Probably fear, shock, anxiety, panic, frustration that the officer didn't call to answer her question. She jumps in the car, and while she's en route, she gets a call from her friend Dave, who was following his car, saying that he saw the accident and Dave didn't make it. He's dead. Where do her emotions go? It goes all over the map. Shock, disbelief, fear, anger, intense grief. She closes her cell phone and continues in shock all the way to the hospital, where she discovers that Dave is still alive. He has a concussion and broken leg, but he should be okay. It was his carpool buddy that had died. Dave's friend got it all mixed up. Now how does Allison feel? Relieved, happy, a twinge of guilt for being happy. When she thinks of the other guy's family, grateful. In each scenario, Allison's feelings were a byproduct of what she believed. If what you believe does not reflect the truth, then how you feel does not reflect reality. And that is exactly what is going on with Eve's heart. Satan was able to tweak her, convince her that God was not telling the truth. And then when he finally did that, he convinced her that God was not good, and all the emotions start wrapping up right in there. And the key to understand that is when God, we have to come to the place where we line up our lives, our actions, our behaviors with the truth, regardless if we feel it's true or not. That's why you can't trust your emotions. All right? That also, by the way, is a great way to use your emotions to gauge what you truly believe, right? But that what I'm trying to say here is the key to understanding God is to do two things, or to not fall for it. Is number one, we have to believe that God is being honest with us. And when he doesn't tell us everything, he's not trying to deceive us. Because God doesn't tell Eve everything. Doesn't tell her the whole thing. Doesn't tell her that if she eats this fruit, there's going to be war and pestilence, things like World War II and COVID. Doesn't say any of that. Just says, don't eat it. Okay? We have to trust that God is telling the truth, and we have to trust that he is good. So let me bring it home for you. Whatever issue you're facing right now, what does God's word say about it? And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to trust that even if you don't feel like that's the good response, it's a good response? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And we're so thankful for the story of Genesis, that it teaches us the way that you wanted the world, a world where we can thrive, a world where we have purpose and value, a world where there's no shame. And we know that that's not this world, that the world broke. But we're so thankful, God, that you have sent your son Jesus to redeem us. And even though the world is broken, it's not the way it should be, we know that it will be restored one day. And that is their hope and faith in Jesus. So thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, for paying our sin and our debt. In Jesus' name, amen.